And I pray now, God, that again, as we get into your word tonight, we would be able to hear what you have to say to us tonight, Lord, and to be able to focus in even on such a somber moment. I pray that you would now just minister your word and minister your spirit to your people. And Lord, we're going to trust in you to do what your will is and to send clarity to this whole situation. We know the battle's raging. We know that it's spiritual. But we know, Lord God, that you have the victory. So we put our trust in you. So, Lord, open your word to us now and be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me add one quick prophetic side note to this before we go on, only because that region up in there, that whole area, the Syria, northern Syria, northern Israel, Turkey on the southern part of Turkey, right in that region where all this is happening, that is the region where Russia and Iran will be coming into Israel when they attack. Ezekiel 38 and 39 says that Russia and Iran and Turkey and Sudan and Libya, those five main ones, as well as others, will be joining together and coming in on that border right there near where this area is all happening. So although it's a very sobering moment in a lot of ways, as we discussed, it may simply be God allowing the way to be prepared for the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle. So, you know, it's interesting. I've never had a baby. That's an icebreaker, isn't it? But I've seen them be had. And it's not a fun thing. But boy, once that little guy's born, or that little cutie's born, oh my goodness, time to rejoice. We have to go through on this earth a birth process before the kingdom arrives. The Lord said the earth will be in birth pangs. Mankind will be in birth pangs. There's going to be a lot of contractions and pain. And it's going to look tough from moment to moment. At some point, the rapture will take place in there. And we'll be out of here before the real stuff, the stuff gets really bad, which we see in Revelation. But there's going to be some contractions and some pain. And this may just be some contractions and some pain, preparing for the birth of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because at some point, the way has to be made clear for Iran and Russia and Sudan and Turkey and Libya to march in from that northern border. And that means America has to be out of the way. So at some point, we had to get out of there. It means that a lot of things have to happen for this end times process to take place. My prayer is always, Lord, keep things together as long as they can be. Until it's, honey, it's time. Grab the luggage. You know? And then once it's time, we know there's going to be a few hours of, this is not going to be fun. Is everybody with me? But then it's going to be, oh yeah. And you can be sure that if we do have any brothers and sisters in the Kurdish region who do go to be with the Lord here in the next few days, they're going to be rejoicing in the kingdom of God waiting on us to get there. And it may simply be a further preparation of the way for the this battle that's going to be coming up in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So, pretty somber moment. I don't know how to make it any happier. It's not really, you know, but we trust God and we know we win in the end, and we'll see what God does. We've prayed. I guarantee you there are thousands of churches around the world praying for our brothers and sisters in the Kurdish region right now. Guarantee it. And so the Lord's hearing it. His throne's being bombarded with a bunch of us saying, Lord. So let's see what God does. He's good. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and try to make some kind of transitional shift here. As we get into 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I want to try to get 7, 8, and 9. We'll definitely get 7 and 8 because I went a little bit longer with our prayer time and all. We may not get to 9 tonight, but 7 and 8. And lay the groundwork before we jump into this. Remember, they just dedicated the temple. And when they dedicated the temple, we saw the fire come down from heaven. Remember the first few verses there. Actually, I'll read it and then give a little background. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So they see this lightning literally strike the offering. It gets consumed. Everybody falls down and begins to worship and praise the Lord. As God says, this is my place where my throne will be. This is my place where my temple will be. This is my place when Jesus comes back for the thousand-year reign, where he's going to establish his rulership. And so lightning strikes to confirm it, even as it struck with David earlier to confirm it that we talked about. And the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered the sacrifices of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. That's where we ended last week. So we see literally, you talk about a mountaintop experience. We saw and we see a major mountaintop experience right here. And then we're going to see again Solomon later on having some very valley experiences, if you will. We'll see him go from the mountaintop to the valley, a lot of it his own fault. But a lot of the mountain and the valley is simply being a Christian. And I was reminded just this week in studying this, and I think it's good to bring it up at this point. There are mountaintops in the Christian walk. We have these mountaintop experiences. We've all had them, and you'll have more of them. We also have valley experiences as believers, whether it's trial or whatever the case might be. But the majority of the Christian life is kind of somewhere in the middle. And that is, you have the super exciting times spiritually, the super down times, like where's God in this situation? But most of us are just kind of, the majority of your Christian life will just be walking, kind of a steady walk in the Lord, kind of down the middle of this road, if you will, walking with the Lord. And that's important to understand as a believer, because here's what happens. When you're a baby believer, everything's mountaintop. Everything. And I remember just being on the mountaintop, because everything's new and exciting and God's showing you all these things. And then when it started to kind of level off, like where you can't live on the mountain, the Lord said to Peter and James and John, they were up there, they saw the transfiguration, they saw the Lord in his glory, but they still had to go back down into the valley. And it's interesting, when they got down in the valley, what was waiting on them but a demon? A demon-possessed man waiting at the bottom of the valley. So you can see quite the extreme there in that one example. And the Lord was teaching them, the mountaintops are great, but you can't live there. You can't live on the mountaintop. And why do I say this? Many Christians are trying to live on the mountaintop. You can't do it. And if you try to live on the mountaintop, you're going to live a frustrated Christian life. What do I mean? Jumping from experience to experience to experience. And if this church gets boring, I'm going to that church. And if that church gets boring, I'm going to that church. And if that church gets boring, I'm always looking for that. There's not a mountaintop here, let's go there. And the mountaintop may last a while there, but then now the mountaintop's gone there, let's go there. Now the mountaintop's gone, and these people, they jump around, believers oftentimes jump around their whole life. And the problem with that is you can try to go from mountaintop experience to mountaintop experience. The problem is you never are content. You're not facing reality. You can't live on the mountaintop. You've got to walk the Christian life. And sometimes you have to go through the valley. And I think on the other side, when you look at the valley, a lot of believers get in the valley and they say, where's God? I thought God loved me. Why has God turned his back? And God has to say to us at that time, look, there are mountaintops and there are valleys. You're in a valley right now. This is normal. It's not fun, but it's my training ground. I'm maturing you. I'm growing you. I'm working in your life. And then, of course, as I said, there's the majority of the time is kind of that middle war. We're just walking in this walk with God. And that's where contentment is found, saying, Lord, you know what? I'm here, whether it's a mountaintop or whether it's a valley, I'm not going anywhere. And you'll oftentimes see, again, the young believers or those who are not stable going after mountaintop, 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 and they kind of just bounce around everywhere in a lack of stability. Then you see those that get in the valley, and when they get in the valley, they oftentimes walk away from God for a while anyway, because they go, well, God must not love me, and they turn their back on God. God wants us to be mature Christians who learn to walk in stability. And I've often heard it said, it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you land. And so this is definitely mountaintop time for Solomon, and I think a good time for kind of a balance on what our lives should be as believers. Don't be shocked when the mountaintops come. Don't be shocked when the valleys come. And don't be shocked when you're living kind of just that regular Christian life where it's not a mountaintop or a valley. These are all a part of God's plan for the believer. And God tells us to run a race with a pace, not with a sprint. You run with a sprint, you're going to burn out. You have to kind of find your jog. Those of you that are runners, you know what I'm talking about. If you're a sprinter, you don't know as much because you train, you sprint it all the time. But if you're a distance runner or you just do running, you got to find that pace. And when you find that pace, you can just rock and roll and keep on going. So anyway, kind of a side note here as we look at him from the mountaintop. And notice verse 6, and the priests attended the services. The Levites also were the instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, for his mercy endures forever whenever David offered praise by their ministry. So they would offer praise and then they would make this proclamation, for his mercy endures forever. And we see David writing that even in one of the Psalms where it's repeated over and over. And the priests sounded opposite them while Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. They were offering so many animals, they couldn't do it all on that altar. Okay, remember when you go back and look again there at verse 5, you see 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of animals. So when you're trying to offer that many animals, finally Solomon said, look, we can't offer all these on the altar, although the altar was large. You know, we can't offer all that we need on this. So they built another great, if you will, another altar there that was in the courtyard area so they could just keep all these animals being offered up to the Lord. And you say, why in the world did they offer so much to the Lord? Because their hearts are overflowing with love to the Lord. We talked about that last week. The more overflowing your heart is, the more you're open just to pour out your heart to the Lord. And they'd just seen lightning come down from heaven. They'd seen God do these amazing things, and their hearts being poured out to the Lord. Solomon was a very extravagant man and very wealthy, and the kingdom was, and so very wise. And so all these offerings going up, and just again, the aroma and all the food and the festival. Again, much of this food was, you know, the peace offerings and all. They were eaten. Part were burned to God, and part were eaten among the people. So this was a giant barbecue. You would have had steak and lamb chops and ribs and, I mean, you just name it. It would have been fantastic. And they would just make all this food and everybody would be feasting for this whole week that was going on here. And they did this every time they had these assemblies. But this was, again, a rather extravagant one because of all that had happened and what God was doing there at that time. And it says in verse 8, in that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast for 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. And again, notice this, he successfully accomplished all of it. That is everything God promised David he was gonna do and that Solomon he was gonna do, God did it. And you can rest assured that everything God has promised you he's going to do, he's going to do it. And so now they see the completion of it. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Again, he'd already acknowledged that by the lightning, but now he's telling Solomon right off. And again, Solomon, this is Solomon's second visit from the Lord. You know, God came to Solomon 2 times and appeared to him in a vision to tell him this stuff. And this is amazing to me when you look at Solomon's life, the fact that Solomon veered off and just, especially in his latter days, I mean, Solomon just went after the things of the world radically. And so you think, how in the world could Solomon have 2 visions of God and chase after the world? Because the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And even when God appears, even when God shows us great things, if we don't follow the Lord's word and keep ourselves in line, we're going to do the same thing Solomon did. And we're going to see that Solomon started down a path of compromise. And once you start down a path of compromise, unless you shut that off quickly, it's going to keep leading down that path to further and further distance from the Lord. And it's exactly what Solomon did. We'll get more to that in just a moment. And notice God speaks to him and says, when I shut up the heavens and there's no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people. You know, it is of note to notice that sometimes God says he does this. A lot of people think that God would never send famine, that God would never send locusts, that God would never cause something to happen that's bad. God says he does. So we can't say what we think God believes or God says. God has to tell us. He's not an evil God. He's not a mad God. He doesn't do this because God's saying, if I have to do this as a chastisement, to bring you back to me, I will do it. God spanks his kids. And he says, when I do that, when I close the heavens off, when I send locusts on the land, when I send pestilence among my people, here's the answer. And we all know this very well. It's a famous verse in scripture. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, not my hand, my face. Again, not what can you do for me, God, but I just want you, Lord Jesus. I need to be near you. I need to be in your presence. And they turn from their wicked ways. Notice he's talking to believers. They turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, let me say several things about this. Number one, the direct immediate context is speaking to the nation of Israel. When they rebel against God and they cry out to the Lord, God will restore them. We saw Daniel do this. Remember Daniel? Crying out from Babylon, he turned toward Jerusalem. He said, when they pray this place, that's why Daniel would sling the windows open and pray toward Jerusalem because God promised. And so it was a direct promise to the nation of Israel. Not that it's not for us. We'll get to that here in a moment. But a direct promise, first and foremost, to the nation of Israel. And notice he says this, if they'll humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. What he's saying is if the believer will confess their sin and ask God to forgive them of their sin, he says, then I'll move. It's easy for us to point at the world and say, look at those sinners out there. What about us? Are we repenting of our sin? Are we turning from our wicked ways? When you read these guys, Daniel in his prayer, you know, Nehemiah in his prayer, when they're asking God to heal them and send revival, they don't say, God, have mercy on us because these people out there sin so much and they sin. No, they say, God, we have sinned against you. We have turned, we've grieved you, Lord. We've brought shame of face to you. They include themselves in it. Why? Because they know the truth. They're guilty. They're guilty. If I pray for God to send revival to Knoxville or to America or to Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, I'm going to say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Because I know that I'm not pure always. Thoughts or things you do or whatever, we all need to ask forgiveness. And he says, if my people will just humble themselves, admit that they're sinning, turn from their wicked ways, notice then, that's the condition, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So yes, direct reference to the nation of Israel, but I believe this also, we have, I guess, if you will, an application for the believer today. If the church will humble themselves and we will ask forgiveness of God, that God will have mercy even on our nation, even on America. And I believe that. I believe if we were to see the church of America humble themselves and repent, I think you'd begin to see revival in the church first and foremost. And when revival comes to the church, guess what comes to the nation? A stirring of God's spirit, righteousness, drawing back to the Lord. It's interesting. We were talking today. I remember even just growing up in the areas I did as a kid. I mean, and again, I'm not getting into, you know, there's a lot of things you could just do. If you wanted to go out and just do something on your land, you could just go knock trees down and build something. It's called freedom. But the more and more that a nation gets away, you know, when our founding fathers established this nation, there was great freedom in America. And then we call it the land of the free, right? Home of the you know, free, land of the brave. Said it backwards, land of the free, home of the brave. Same thing, different wording. It's in the original language. Just kidding. Bottom line is, we were free. Great freedom. The government wasn't over-regulating. I understand there's a need for a certain level of government. I get all that. I'm not anti-government, nothing like that. But here's what happens. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty. That's why when a nation is honoring God, guess what they'll be? A nation of freedom, a nation of liberty. In contrast, a nation that dishonors God, they become a nation of bondage. Look at China today. China's a communist country. They're a nation under bondage. Why? They're not honoring God. They don't believe in God. They're an atheist nation, an atheist people, if you will. Oh, so you see the contrast. Great freedom for those who honor God, great bondage for those who don't, and everything in between fills in that gap. And here's what happens. If China was to start becoming more and more godly, what are you going to start seeing happen more and more in China? More freedom. Why? Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. America, as we're turning more away from God, what are we watching happen? More of our freedoms disappearing. Everything going, and we can blame the government. It's those leaders up there. It's this person. It's that party. It's not any party. It's not any leader. It's us. As a nation, we're turning away from God. And God says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, I'll give you liberty. I'll give you freedom. You'll be, you know, the land of the free, home of the brave. You'll be that. Even as Israel was when they honored me, even as America is and was when it honored me. He said, but as you begin to turn away from that, you're going to become more and more like China. You're going to get more and more into bondage. You're getting more and more regulation. You're going to get more and more coming down. And it's not the leadership, it's the nation. The nation needs to repent. And it's got to start with the church. The church repents first. And then when we repent, what happens? God pours out his spirit on a nation and begins to heal the land. So this is really the application for us in this. Although it's a direct promise for the nation of Israel, it is an application to us as a nation. And if we will do that, God will once again bring freedoms. I mean, again, I don't want to get into the whole environmental thing, but it used to be you could walk out in your backyard and burn a brush pile and nobody called anybody. You can't even go clear a tree anymore without having to have a permit. You can't, these kind of things you look at, and of course I voiced some frustrations because trying to get projects done the way things are now, but the bottom line is it used to be in America these weren't issues. Why? Because we honored God and we had freedom. We're losing our liberties, not because of our politicians, Don't look at man. What does the Bible say in Ephesians? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities in heavenly places. Our battle is happening because we as a nation are neglecting God. And God says, there's a principle in place. You honor me, you let my spirit be there, there'll be liberty. Lady Liberty will hold that torch high. But if you stop honoring me, it's going to start dropping down to her side. And there'll be some light at the feet for a while. And eventually, it'll just drain of all its oil and burn out. And you'll be another China. Isn't it interesting to see as our nation is, again, turning away from God? And here's the path, guys. Note this. Again, this is not political. This is biblical. I want you to see what's happening. I want people, you guys, I want you to know and recognize what's happening so you know how to pray. There's a pathway historically from freedom to bondage. It starts out with liberty. It moves to socialism. It goes to communism. For those who come out of that, it's from communism to socialism. To liberty. The two, they worked opposite directions. Why? And it may be some other name, different, like through the centuries, it may not be called communism or socialism. The point is, you'll see a greater level of people's rights being taken away and more government control till finally it's total government control. And then like with America, they left the government control. They came to a place where there was freedom to start all over. And again, I didn't mean this to turn into a, feel like we need to have a flag raised and music start now. That wasn't my point tonight. But I want you to understand the biblical concept because it is a biblical concept. And God says here, if my church, you know, my people, if we humble ourselves and pray, we repent of our sins, God will then begin to revive us and then God will begin, I believe, to heal our land. I don't know if it's too late for America or not. I know that we have a lot to reckon for before God, quite honestly. But I don't know if it's too late, if we've crossed that threshold where God will have to judge us or whether or not we can reverse it. But I do know that God promises here, there's a promise to believers that if we do our part, God will hear from heaven and respond. He says verse 15, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. And that's why Daniel turned and prayed toward it. It doesn't mean we have to turn and pray toward it today. That was a direct promise for the nation of Israel, again, in its direct context. For I've now chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there. Notice this, forever. His name is still there. It's not being honored there right now, but it's still there. And I love this, what he says, because this is true. Note this, my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. That means it'll never leave. When you go to Israel, God's eyes are always on that place. Now, you're saying, but God's eyes are everywhere. I get that. We know that God's eyes are everywhere. But what God is saying is, my eyes are everywhere, but there's something special about where my eyes are going to be when on that place. And that's why I love it. When I stand there in Jerusalem, I realize God is looking at me the most intensely he could. And I know he sees me everywhere, because it gets a little weird to think about it. You know, you can't break it down. That's the most intense place, you know, the biggest magnifying glass. But the Lord says, that place right there, my eyes are on it. My eyes are on it. I'm watching everything perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom. As I covenanted with David, your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel. Now, again, this is a conditional promise, but if. Okay, remember, conditional promises always have some caveat where you have a part of it. Unconditional promises are the other kind. There's two kinds of promises in Scripture, unconditional and conditional. Unconditional, God says, I'm just going to do it. Conditional says, if you do this, I'll do that. And notice he says, but if you turn away from and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land. Notice it's his land. He owns it, which I've given them. And this house, which I've sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I'll make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. So he's saying, you honor me, I'll honor you, and you'll keep somebody on the throne. Conditional. You don't honor me, I'll remove you, and I won't keep somebody on the throne. So unconditional, conditional. This is why, again, note this. God's promised for Israel to have that land over there for the Jews, it was unconditional. There are people who say today, well, God didn't give Israel that land. They don't deserve to be there now. No, if you go back and look in Genesis 15, it's an unconditional promise. You remember what happened? God said to Abraham, he put Abraham in a deep sleep. First of all, he said to him, I'm going to give you this land. He said, now make a sacrifice. He cut the animals in half, remember? Put half over here, half over here. They put them on kind of a little valley that would run. The blood would run down in the middle. Kind of gross, but that's how they did it. And what you would do is, as the blood ran down, if you were making an agreement with somebody, the two would grab hands, almost like a handshake today, and you'd walk through the blood together and get the blood on each of you. And you keep your half, I'll keep my half. And it was this, you're cutting a deal. That's literally where the phraseology cutting a deal comes from. Abraham, Genesis 15, well, let's cut a deal. No, we don't do that today, quite obviously, but you get the terminology and how it happened. Now, what's interesting about that is that was conditional in general. You kept your half, I'll keep my half. Literally, an animal on each side. When God made the promise to give the land, that particular land, to the Jews, you remember what he did to Abraham? He put him to sleep. It says he put him to sleep, and it says Abraham, in a vision, saw God by himself walk between the parts of the animal. See, God knew exactly what he was doing, and Abraham knew exactly what, because that was very common in that day. God just said to Abraham in a very clear and common way, this isn't conditional. I'm going to keep both halves. Whether you fail or not, I'm giving the Jews that land over there. And to seal it, to let you know that you don't have a part of it, but the Jews have failed. They rejected their Messiah. They didn't keep their end. So that no one down the road, Abraham, can say the Jews failed and didn't keep their end of things, I'm going to put you to sleep and not let you be a part of this. And I'm going to walk down the middle of these two by myself and say, you know what? I'll keep both halves. Even if your half is bad, I'm keeping it. This deal is sealed, and this land belongs to the Jews. Powerful. But if you don't understand covenants, and you don't understand what happened, you can be sucked into this crowd today that's saying, God's through with the nation of Israel. Nonsense. Nonsense. God would have to break his own covenant that he made with himself, by himself, for the Jews to be forsaken. And Jeremiah really stresses it later on. You read Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, hey, if the sun and the moon stop, then God broke his deal with Israel about the land. Well, last I checked, we're still doing fine with the sun and the moon. So, he's saying, this is a conditional promise here, though, but he's saying, this land, you know, I'll take you out of it. It's still yours, but I'll take you out as a chastisement, and I'll bring you back. And he took him out, brought him back, took him out, brought him back, took him out for 2,000 years when Jesus died, because they again rebelled, and God brought him back in 1948. And the Bible says that this last time that God brought him back, the Bible says God won't remove him again. So the Jews will be there until Jesus Christ comes back this time. They'll not be removed. Even those, you know, Iran saying, we're going to wipe out the Jews and destroy them. No, you're not. I read this stuff and I go, you have no idea. I think of, you know, what is it? Is it Psalm 2? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. So, Ayatollah, you're greater than I am? You're going to break my covenant with the nation of Israel? Really? I got to see this one. Not going to happen. So, they're there. This is the beginning of some of the promises, although this particular one had to do with David's family and the line being carried on. And again, as a nation, this is why they go out, come in over the centuries, because they haven't honored God. And he says, verse 21, and as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, this is if God judges them, which he will. Why has the Lord done this and thus to this house? And then they will answer. Notice, because. Here's why. It's the conditional covenant. Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they embraced other gods, and they worshiped them and served them. Therefore, so that's because they did this, he brought all this calamity on them. So they brought this on themselves, they did this to themselves, and here's why. Chapter 8, that's all we'll get tonight, probably chapter 8, but chapter 8 says, it came to pass at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the house of the Lord in his own house, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, David's friend, Solomon built them and settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath and Zobah and seized it. And he also built Tadmor in the wilderness, which and all the storage cities which he had built in Hamath. He built Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars, and Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities and the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, who were not of Israel, that is the ones they didn't drive out, remember, although God told them to when they came in, they let them remain because it wasn't worth the battle to them, I guess. That is, their descendants who were left in the land after them of all these peoples, whom the children of Israel did not destroy, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. So God took those, rather Solomon took those of these other nations that were left and, you know, made them, you know, work to build all these things he was doing. But Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, that is, these are now the Jews, captains of his chariots and his cavalry, and others were chiefs of the officials of the King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. And Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her, for he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the palaces to which the ark of the Lord have come are holy. Now, Now we see the beginning of the downslide of Solomon. What did God say to the kings of Israel they were not supposed to do? Not supposed to marry foreign wives. That is, those that were not believers. We would say today, not to marry an unbeliever. Don't we have, the same directive in the New Testament, don't we? The Bible says when it comes to marriage, unbelievers, do not be unequally yoked. That means don't be, you know, locked together with someone that is not a believer. Why? Because they're going to be pulling two different directions. You're going to be pulling toward the things of the Lord. They're going to be pulling toward the things of the world. And I'll tell you, when you're fighting somebody that's pulling toward the world, and you're trying to pull toward the Lord, and you live with them, and that's always going on, that becomes a very tiresome thing. And I've seen people try to do that before over the years. It becomes very tiring. And typically, a lot of people will give in and become more worldly because they're tired of the battle. They're tired of the fight. So that's why God says not to do it. He said, you're going to be in a constant battle. You're not equally yoked. You're not going to be united in heart about issues and all this. And so don't be doing that. That's not the right thing to do. But Solomon here now, he takes this wife. And again, I'm going to explain to you what was going on that day. And again, no doubt Solomon justified this, because what you would do in that day is you would marry the daughters of kings in the region so you could have peace with those kingdoms. In other words, it would be a lot easier to, if you marry somebody's daughter, that makes it a lot harder for daddy to come and fight against your kingdom, because his daughter's there. It's like, I don't want to go fight against Israel. My daughter's married to the king. You know, what if she gets hurt? You know, this is, and plus relationships are built through that. So what they would do is, what the world would do is, they would do all these marriages politically so that they would have all these connections and have the peace with the people that want to have peace with. The problem is God said, don't you do that, Solomon. Don't you do that, Israel. Kings of Israel, you're not to do that. Others can do that. You can't. You stay with those that are righteous. You stay with those that know the Lord, so to speak. It'd be a good application for us today. But now Solomon begins right here disobeying the Lord. No doubt he probably justified it. This is a small compromise. And by the way, we'll have peace with this nation that I do this with, etc. But you can see that he knew in his heart that it was wrong, because he didn't want his wife to be where the ark of God was, or near where the ark of God was, because the ark of God was holy. And in essence, she wasn't. You know? And you think, how would that make her feel, right? But at the same time, she knew, look, you're not a part of our God and what we're doing. You can't be near this or whatever. And so, compromise. Here's where it begins. Now, it goes from this compromise, starting to marry other daughters around there, it turns into 700 wives and 300 concubines. Think about that. I mean, again, Solomon just, again, all restraint is gone at some point, but it started out with that first wife that he took that he wasn't supposed to marry. And once he allowed that compromise to be justified in his mind, he moved on. Here's my point. All it takes is one compromise in your life as a believer to open up a door to greater paths of misdirection. Once you allow that one thing in, you know, this isn't that bad. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. This isn't that bad. I know that probably is not the best for me to be involved in or be a part of or to see or to whatever, or listen to, or you can fill in whatever the blank. But it's not that bad. It's one thing. Once you make that decision and justify that in your heart and sear your conscience in that area, it's a lot easier to move on to the next thing. And it starts out with one, ends up with 1,000, you know? And so again, a warning for us, and we see now the path that Solomon started on. And by the time Solomon's done, you read what he says, you know, when he writes Ecclesiastes, he's miserable, you know, life's awful. You know, everything's, you know, just a mess because of all that he's done. His heart has grown hard and cold, and it all started with just this compromise. Solomon offered, now you're going to see where it goes from here. Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built the vestibule according to the daily rate of offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. I love the way that God divided up the nation in their celebrations. You know, here's the thing. They had 6-day work weeks. Are you aware of that? When God said, you have one day off, the way they did that is they literally worked 6 days. We'd say today they would work Sunday to Friday, and they take Saturday off. That was their Sabbath. Sunday to Friday, Saturday off, you know, that's every week. Like, wow, how could they do that? They must have been exhausted. They didn't get much rest or whatever. But here's how God broke it up. What God did, see, what we do is we take 2 days off at the end of the week and have 5 days. 5 days, two, 5 days, two. What God did was, is God would give them throughout the year a week at a time. Now, which would you rather have? In one way, honestly, I think I'd rather have the 6-day work week. It may kind of mess with your mind at first, but when you realize that three times a year, at least. And then there's more feasts. There were more celebrations throughout the month. You got days off. But three times a year, everybody in the nation took a week off then, a week off then, and a week off then. And so you could just, it was just this long rejoicing as a nation. You could travel, you could do whatever, you know, honor the Lord, these feasts that took place. I mean, so, and it's interesting, again, I haven't done the math on it. I don't trust myself with the math. So if some of you guys want to do the math, come back and let me know if I'm right. But I remember calculating this a while back, and if I calculated it right, with all their feasts and all the things that Israel did, it comes out to about a five-day work week. It's just they took it off in large chunks, and we take it off in smaller little gaps each week. I think it'd be a lot greater to have a whole week at a time and just be feasting and celebrating and do all this. And that's what God did for them. He blessed them as a nation and said, you have all these times, all these feasts, enjoy them. And verse 14, and according to the order of David, his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priests as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their division at each gate. For so David, the man of God, had commanded. And so again, they setting things up very orderly. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and the Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. And all the work of Solomon was well ordered. Note that. From the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. I love Solomon, and any, again, good leader is going to have things that are well ordered. You know, things that are ready to go. He was a very good organizer. He was a very good administrator. He kept things in order. And it's fun to see people that have that gift of administration. They have either the, something they do, they have the little list they put on their, you know, whatever the thing might be or whatever. And they have things orderly. That's good. It's a gift of administration. Solomon had that in a very strong way. He was very well ordered in what he did from day to day. And so a lot got completed because of that, because he was orderly. And Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Elat. Again, Elath is how it reads there with the TH, but Elat would be how they would say that. Their H's would be silent. And Elat is on the seacoast in the land of Edom. Elat is there today. Elat is a beautiful resort area at the lower end of Israel today. And we went to Elat on one of our trips and we went into Petra. We came back and stayed in Elat until we got a flight to go back back home. And it's beautiful. I'd never been there to that region. I'd never seen really blue seas. People talk about the deep blue sea. As a kid, I thought, you know, that's just kind of a, I don't know, a saying. It's really blue. And those of you that have been like out in the ocean, maybe on cruises or been in those areas where the water's blue, it's the most amazing. It looks like God took a bunch of watercolor and just poured it right in the water. And it's the most beautiful thing you'll ever see. This is what Elat's like. Just beautiful blue waters down there. It's gorgeous. I don't know what causes that or what the reasoning behind that is, but it's beautiful. And so Solomon goes down there. In verse 18, and Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants, and the servants who knew the sea, they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Again, we're going to see when we get next week. We're going to try to get into 9 today. I'd rather end early. There's too much stuff to cover there. But this was the beginning of Solomon trying to put together. He was pretty much the only one that put together some semblance of a navy among the kings of Israel. You don't see much navy success or real emphasis on the navy for the nation of Israel at this time. But Solomon, again, was putting together a navy there from ships that were sent to him by Hiram. And again, all the gold and the silver and things that he would offer to them and they would pay for in the transition. Again, we'll get into chapter 9 next week and we're going to see Solomon's wealth, Solomon's riches, all the things that take place. And we're going to see the Queen of Sheba, which, by the way, is a very interesting character. Many people believe that when the Queen of Sheba came, we'll talk more in detail about the journey she took and all the sacrifice she made to come see David. Many believe that Solomon and Queen of Sheba actually had a physical relationship while she was there, and she became pregnant and had a child. And there appears to be some evidence to back that up. Now, we don't have that recorded in the scripture, but knowing Solomon, it wouldn't surprise me. But again, why do we know that? Because to everyone's surprise, there was a group of Ethiopians that kept declaring they were Jews. A big portion of them, and everyone would go, "Well, you're not Jews. You know, you're from Ethiopia or whatever." And they said, "No, we're Jewish descent and all." And nobody could ever really prove that until DNA. So they find this group of Jewish people, Ethiopians, down in Ethiopia, who are Jewish. Genetically and other ways they can show, and now they've started migrating to Israel, and you have a whole section of Ethiopians now that live in Israel that have been taken back by the nation, and they're Jewish, and probably descendants of Solomon and Queen of Sheba. Pretty Pretty cool in one way, obviously wrong before God in many ways. But to see how God redeemed that, and by the way, the Lord's good about taking our sin and redeeming it, isn't he? You know, God takes our sin, he takes our ashes and makes beauty out of it. And so we'll get into that next week. Queen of Sheba, well, you guys can read ahead if you want. Read 9, 10, 11. We'll get more covered because unless something else happens where we have a little discussion before the service begins, but I think we'll get a little farther next time. But some fascinating things with the Queen of Sheba, and we'll talk more about just her sacrifice and what she did and even the fact that Jesus spoke about her in the New Testament. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, again, for just, again, your word is so rich. And we thank you, Lord, for your care to teach us and to feed us and to instruct us in your word. We thank you, Lord, for, Lord, just what you show us, all the things you teach us. And I know that as we go through your word, you speak to different people in this room, different ways, different things that you show us, different things that you teach us. But Lord, it all goes back to you being a God of order and a God of design and a God of foresight and a God of love and faithfulness. And God, even and a God that is true to your word, even as you told them, if you do this, I'll do that. That's exactly what we've seen for the nation of Israel over the centuries. You told them you'd take them in and out of the land as they obeyed and disobeyed. And boy, have you done it. But you made a promise to Abraham and you sealed that promise by yourself, unconditional covenant. Walking between the cut parts alone, saying to Abraham and all the Jews throughout time, I've chosen you. I've not turned my back on you, and I won't. And there's nothing you can do that will break this covenant, even rejecting me and rejecting my son. Lord, we know that many of them won't be in the kingdom of God because they've rejected you and their son. But you've not rejected them as a people. And we know that in the last days, your word says you're going to pour out your spirit and many of them, multitudes, are going to be saved. And so although they don't know you today, we have many future brothers and sisters there in Israel that we're going to be rejoicing with in the kingdom of God at your soon and sudden return. And Lord, even as we were talking about some of the more serious issues at the beginning of the service, come quickly, Lord. Lord, let's get this whole contraction, transition, pain thing over with. Come back and let this new kingdom be born and establish your throne in Jerusalem. How we look forward to that. We love you and we thank you and we ask in Jesus' name.